I want to continue this morning on the subject of the covenants. And before we go on to study the remaining three of the covenants that we talked about, that I've mentioned, that we'll cover in the course of these studies, I want to ask some questions that we can briefly do some reviewing in regard to. What three covenants have we discussed so far? Some young person, answer that if you will. All right, way back in the corner. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Mosaic covenants. I have endeavored to bring out that the Noahic covenant, a covenant between God and Noah and all flesh, that there'd never again be a universal flood to destroy all life off the face of the earth. That in that covenant was included the basis of human civil government. In that covenant was that man could have all kinds of flesh to eat, whereas we're not told specifically in Scripture that he had eaten flesh before that time. In that covenant was the token of the covenant mentioned, the rainbow, the assurance from God that never again would he send such a destroying flood of waters. And you and I have the rainbow in the Word of God, telling us that never again will we be destroyed, we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as our Savior. In the Abrahamic covenant, I endeavor to bring out that there are three specific divisions of that covenant in one respect. One aspect of it was that there were promises in it made to Abraham personally, of personal greatness, of personal blessing, and of how he would be a blessing and of how others would be cursed who cursed him. Included also were promises to Abraham and his physical seed through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Promise of the everlasting possession of the land of Palestine. Also in the Abrahamic covenant was a promise that was for all nations. In thee shall all nations be blessed. And from the Galatians chapter 3 we know that that was a promise of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A promise that in Abraham's great-great-grandson, the blessing of forgiveness of sins and of new life, the person of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell and give life to believing sinners. That promise to all nations, that blessing, was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And then we saw that when Israel came out of Egypt under the Abrahamic covenant, because God remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that at the foot of Mount Sinai, he proposed to bless them if they would obey that covenant, but that they disobeyed it and said, all the Lord spoken will do. They asked to be accepted with God. They asked to be a peculiar nation, a peculiar treasure to him, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, on the basis of their doing. And whereas God had brought them unto himself on eagle's wings, as he just reminded them, instead of receiving them in open fellowship, when they said, all the Lord spoken we'll do, suddenly there were bounds around the mountain, and God spoke out of the mountain with a sound of a trumpet and thunder and lightning and earthquake, and gave the perfect Ten Commandments, and the people removed and stood afar off and said, don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. What a contrast that condition and situation was from I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Did God bring them unto himself to shove them away, as he did, in a sense, when he gave them the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant? No, that wasn't his purpose. But since they were not obedient to the Abrahamic covenant by simply believing its promises, by simply trusting the one whose work was promised on their behalf in it, instead of that, they asked to do. And so the basis of their relationship with God came to be on the basis of their works rather than on the basis of his promise and grace. And thus, Israel, as it were, as a nation, forsook the Abrahamic covenant, and God gave them the old covenant. They passed from under grace to under the law. We read some about that 2 weeks ago in studying from Galatians chapter 4. And so I have some specific questions now regarding Galatians 4 that I hope some of you young people will be ready to answer. What covenant does Galatians 4 say Hagar represented? What covenant did Hagar, you remember, was the bond maid of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. What covenant does she represent? In an allegory, Paul says. We read together 2 weeks ago here from Galatians 4, the latter part, about that allegory. Anybody answer that wants to. The old covenant, the law, that's right. Hagar stood for the covenant from Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem that then was and was in bondage with her children. What covenant did Sarah represent? Sarah, the free woman. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise. Ishmael, Hagar's son, was a son of what? Maybe I'm a little obscure in that, but there are some statements about him that you can, two different statements that could have an application. What was the characteristic of Hagar's son?
Flesh.
He's born after the flesh, and there's another word too that's connected with his mother and he. She was a bondwoman. He was her son. What would that make him a child of? Bondage, that's it. He was a son of bondage. The Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage with her children. Hagar represented Jerusalem at the time as it was when Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Isaac, Sarah's son, was a son of what? Son of the free woman, son of promise. Wasn't a work of the flesh that brought him forth. It was a work of God. Because Sarah was too old to have children naturally. Abraham was too old to be the father of a child naturally when Isaac was born. And so he was the son of promise, the result of the work of God. Could the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman inherit together? No, they couldn't, could they? Well, what was done with the bondwoman and her son finally? Cast out. And what's the spiritual truth that we're to learn from that? Spiritual truth is you can't be saved by a mixture of law and grace. Spiritual truth is you can't be saved partly by Christ's work and partly by your work. You can be saved if you admit you can't do anything except believe. You can do that. It's a faith that it might be by grace. Faith doesn't deny grace. You've got to admit you can't do anything, but you've got to believe Christ has done it. And you've got to believe he's ready to do in your personal, individual case. He's taken care of the penalty of your sins, and he's ready to give you forgiveness and new life in him if you believe the promise. And thus you'll become a child of promise, and thus you'll become one of the seed of Abraham spiritually. Not a seed of Israel, but of the seed of Abraham. And so Israel as a nation, as it were, forsook and passed from under the Abrahamic covenant of promises and a promise and came under the old covenant, the covenant of works. Well, now we're going to study today with the time that we have the covenants of restoration, the covenants of God's promise to restore Israel to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The first one is the covenant, what's called the Palestinian covenant. Turn, please, back to the book of Deuteronomy. Palestine, you know, is another name for the land of Canaan, the land of the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their physical descendants that they're to receive for an everlasting possession. Palestine was a land that Moses was leading Israel toward, but he didn't take them in. He died in the wilderness. But the book of Deuteronomy, that word Deuteronomy, Deutero means second. And Deuteronomy, the name is applied to that book of the Bible because it's a second giving of the law, a reiteration of the law system. And in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, we read of how God told Israel that if they would keep the Ten Commandment law and all the statutes and ordinances and judgments, that he would bless them. He had blessed them in the house, he'd bless them in the field, he'd bless them in the fruit of their bodies, the fruit of their cattle, he'd bless them in the store, he'd bless them in the food baskets and so forth, and he wouldn't put any diseases on them. He'd send rain on their land and open the windows of heaven. But he said if they didn't keep the Ten Commandments, if they didn't live up to the law, then he would send curses instead of blessing in all those different realms that he had mentioned. And in the latter part of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, he says that he will pluck them off the land, and they will be vagabonds and wanderers among all nations if they have not lived up to the law. In other words, I believe that we should observe that the introduction to the Palestinian covenant as such includes these statements about the basis of cursing and blessing in the land. In other words, it's the conditions of blessing in the land are set forth. But it doesn't just stop there. God, in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, after giving those things about the cursing and blessing and what would come upon Israel for their disobedience, as it has happened, I like to take note in my Bible, it happened as he said, referring to what God has had to say. And that is given more than one time in the Bible. As the Lord said, it came to pass, and so on. Well, it's happened to Israel, just like God said. If you've never read and thoughtfully considered Deuteronomy 28, then do so. And you'll see what was given way back almost 1,500 years before Christ, which would make it almost 3,500 years ago. The history of Israel was given before it ever happened in prophecy. It's what would happen to them for their disobedience. It happened just that way. But in the 29th chapter, verse 1, we read, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." In other words, there's another covenant in view here than the one made in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It does not, however, abrogate everything about the covenant made at Mount Sinai, at Horeb. But it reiterates that the conditions of blessing in the land still require obedience to God's commands. Well, going on in the 29th chapter, Moses reminds Israel of the work that the Lord had done to bring them out. And he again reminds them of the curses that would come upon them if they didn't take heed to the law, if they sought the peace of the ungodly inhabitants of Canaan, if they made covenants with them, if they worshiped their idols. He again reiterates some of the awful things that would happen with them. But in the 30th chapter then, goes on to tell of what will come to Israel after the curses will have come upon them for their disobedience. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." Speaks there almost as if it's happened already, doesn't it? Well, it did happen. It was going to happen. God knew it. "Thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now we know from later prophecies of Scripture that Israel is going to do exactly that one of these days. A remnant of Israel will. A godly remnant of Israel will turn to him with all their heart and with all their soul. And they will meet the conditions for possession of the land. Not because of any worthiness in themselves, but because of a work God is going to do. God is going to change their hearts, circumcise their hearts. God is going to put it into their hearts to love him and to love their neighbor. And God is going to make them fit subjects for his reign on earth and for possession of the land. So the Palestinian covenant, I repeat, first of all, included, I believe, is the setting forth of the conditions for blessing in the land, of how that they in themselves, notice in the fourth verse of the 29th chapter, turn back just for a moment. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. In other words, first, God was going to allow Israel to try by their own efforts to meet the conditions of inheritance and blessing in the land. And then after they had failed, and would acknowledge their failure and remember it, and would turn back to him with their whole heart, then he would do a work to prepare them and make them fit. And that is what is called, all of those things included together, I believe, is what is commonly referred to as the Palestinian covenant. Has to do with the conditions of blessing in the land of Palestine. First of all, what would be required of them, of how they would fail, and then of the work God would do to bring about the meeting of those conditions and the restoring of them to the land. So this is the first of the covenants then to restore Israel. Let's go now, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we read the first mention in the Scriptures of the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. In the early part of the chapter, we read of how God had given David rest from all his enemies round about. And we read of how David had it come into his mind and heart to build an house for the Lord God, whereas the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in a tent. David had himself a kingdom and a house, and the Lord of hosts dwelt in a tent. His name was there. Ark of the Covenant was there. Well, in response to the desire that was in David's heart, God sent Nathan the prophet, and beginning at the 10th verse of 2 Samuel 7, here's what Nathan the prophet told David from God. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Has that happened yet, by the way? Is it going to happen? If it isn't, God's a liar. Notice that this, of course, is a reiteration of some things that we read in the Palestinian covenant a while ago. This is a reiteration of promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. But this has to do with the restoring of Israel to those promises after Israel will have failed under the old covenant and will turn back to God with their whole hearts. Let's read on now, verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. In other words, the Davidic covenant, these words spoken to David, first Israel as a people is mentioned, and then David, special blessings to David are mentioned. And when thy days be fulfilled, reading on, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. Well, Solomon did that, didn't he? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Was the throne of Solomon's kingdom established forever? No. So we have to say, well, now, wait a minute. There are some aspects of this that would have an immediate application to Solomon, who sat on David's throne and built an house but for God's name. But Solomon's kingdom wasn't established forever. It's very, very interesting to read the genealogies of the Lord Jesus given in Matthew and in Luke. The so-called churches of Christ, the Carmelites and others, are fond of trying to prove that the kingdom of God will never be established on earth so far as a physical reign of God, where God will reign over the nations, where the lion and the lamb will lie down together, and the buried straw like the ox, and the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. They say the church is the kingdom. They say that Christ is now seated on David's throne, that Christ never will again sit on the throne of David in the land of Judah and rule and reign there. And they take a reference found in the book of Jeremiah to one of the physical descendants of David through Solomon, one of the kings who reigned, Jeconiah. And no man of his seed, we're told, will sit on the throne of David and rule in the land of Judah. So-called Church of Christ, the Carmelites, say, there you are, go to Matthew. Read the genealogy of Christ found there. And Jeconiah is in that list. So don't try to say that Christ is going to sit on an earthly throne of David and rule in the land of Judah. No, not according to the prophecy in Jeremiah. Well, I don't mind meeting that now that I know the answer. I like to ask them, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Well, they profess to. Well, whose genealogy is given in Matthew's gospel? Joseph's. Was Joseph the father of the Lord Jesus? No, he wasn't. Well, when we go to Luke's gospel, we find a genealogy of the Lord Jesus given, going all the way back through David and Abraham to Adam. But in Luke's gospel, we find that the genealogy doesn't go back through Jeconiah and Solomon to David, but goes back, leaving Jeconiah out, and instead of Solomon, David's son, it's through Nathan, Solomon's son. And so the Lord Jesus is the seed of David through Nathan, not through Solomon. And the Lord Jesus is not the seed of Jeconiah. And therefore, those arguments fall flat. They don't argue. They don't prove. They don't deny the truth. But I want to bring that out because here, when we read, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, that cannot be talking about Solomon. Because Solomon's throne didn't continue. Solomon's kingdom didn't. Yes, John. Yes, thank you. Nathan. David had a son named Nathan, named apparently after the prophet Nathan. After the prophet Nathan, who was used of God to come and point out David's sin. Thou art the man. And David named a son after him. It is another clear suggestion of the repentance on David's part. Somebody tells you about your sins and you don't want to confess them and face them, you know what you're going to do? You sure won't name your sons after that party. You'll resent them. You'll come to hate them if you don't acknowledge the truth of what they say. But David had a son named Nathan. And in Luke, where I'm sure Mary's genealogy is given to the Lord Jesus, she was his human mother, Nathan, the son of David, and on down to Christ, not Solomon. So Solomon's throne, the throne of Solomon's kingdom, didn't continue. David's will continue forever. And the seed who will continue that kingdom forever, well let's read the 14th verse. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Hold this and let's turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. I don't know about you, but I personally get great delight out of seeing how some of these seemingly incidental, insignificant statements of Scripture are a part of the beauty and harmony showing that God's Word is unassailable. That is, that no one can successfully argue against. In these insignificant details that no human mind could have planned in such a way that it would have just shut the mouths of the infidels and the arguers against the truth. But notice now, we read in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. All right? Verse 5 now. Well, let's start at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had with Mary's help purged our sins, the Roman Catholic version should read that, but no, when he had by himself purged our sins, didn't need Joseph Smith's help, didn't need the help of any human priest, Roman Catholic, Mormon, Episcopalian, Lutheran, or otherwise. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now that's a quotation from Psalm 2 about the Lord Jesus. And we're told in Acts 13 that applies to Christ at his resurrection. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Applies to Christ's resurrection. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, Paul is quoting, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, is quoting from the Hebrew scriptures about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus above the angels as the son who would be the heir, the one who would inherit all the wealth of God's household. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Well, I won't take time to read on, but what I wanted to call your attention to is the Holy Spirit's quotation in Hebrews 1 of this statement from 2 Samuel 7:14. About the son of David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Hebrews 1 says that's talking about the Lord Jesus. Who at his resurrection, as Acts 13 compared with Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1 brings out, as at his resurrection, God the Father, referring to that, said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then ties this in with that. So this is when it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. That's talking about the seed of David, the Lord Jesus. Now back again to 2 Samuel 7. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. That couldn't refer to Christ. We've got what is so many times true in the prophecies of Scripture. Read it in the Psalms over and over again. Prophecies that the so-called New Testament Scriptures tell us are applicable to the Lord Jesus. And in that same context, the one who's writing says some things about himself that couldn't apply to Christ. So what do we have? Well, we have more than one time in Scripture the setting forth of a prophecy about some living individual at the time the prophecy was given, or one that would live right away, an application to him, and then beyond is a mention made of other than that particular immediate one. In other words, we have many, many times a dual fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. Isaiah 7:14 is a case of that. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, until the child shall know to do good or evil. The land shall be forsaken of both its kings. And there's put in together there statements about the Lord Jesus and another child that will be born who before he would be old enough to know good and evil, the kings referred to there, the land would be forsaken of both those kings, king of Israel and king of Judah, king of Israel and the king of Syria. Two kings would die. Well, there was a child born to Isaiah, as the next chapter brings out, to whom that applied. But also, beyond that, was the prophecy of the Lord Jesus, as we learn from Matthew chapter 1. Now, that happens in Scripture, in the prophecies of Scripture, over and over again. And you and I can know when it's true by a careful reading, and by a reading of what's said over here about what's said back there. One of the reasons those things need to be mentioned, because they're stumbling blocks in the minds of someone who maybe doesn't understand when they read it, it needs to be mentioned to remind us to be careful and to read thoughtfully and to make sure before we come out with something, take a position about something or contend for something. Well, anyway, back again. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, again, there is a mixture, a mingling in that prophecy of David's seed in the immediate future, but on beyond to the Lord Jesus, the seed of David, who will sit on David's throne and rule forever. And Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are two verses of Scripture that verify what I've just said about the application to Christ. Turn to it, if you will, please. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Remember, again, we're coming to the covenants of restoration, under which God will restore Israel, or in accordance with which, according to his promises and agreements made in those covenants, he will restore Israel after they came under the old covenant and will have failed under the old covenant. But here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we read, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. By that, a son is given. Ought to remind us of John 3, 16, hadn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Christ was the child who was born. He's the son who was given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God. Well, that sure couldn't be Solomon, could it? That couldn't be any natural descendant of Adam, could it? The everlasting Father, or they tell us literally, the Father of the ages, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, one of the reasons I know Christ is not now seated on David's throne, ruling over his kingdom, and the church is the kingdom, is because we're specifically told that when Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father after his ascension, in Acts 2, Peter says that he seated there, made both Lord and Christ, from henceforth expecting till his foes be made his footstool. Christ is going to sit where he's seated now until the Father makes his foes his footstool. He won't sit there forever. He won't sit there forever. In Revelation 3:21, Christ, we read the words of the Lord Jesus, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Christ isn't now seated on his own throne. Christ is not now seated on David's throne. He's going to one of these days. One of these days he's going to come before the Father, and there's going to be given unto him who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, going to be given unto him power and glory and might and dominion, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And the mystery of God will be finished, and the kingdom of God will come to earth when the King comes, when he comes in great power and glory to reign. He'll sit on David's throne, and he'll first of all reign for 1,000 years, but he doesn't stop reigning when that 1,000 years is over. When we speak of the millennial reign of Christ, we must always be careful to remember that it isn't that his reign will merely extend for 1,000 years. There's simply an interruption, some events that interrupt, well, not interrupt his reign, but some events that take place at the end of the 1,000 years. And then his reign goes right on in the new heavens and new earth forever, in the new Jerusalem that descends from God out of heaven. Christ is going to sit on the throne of David forever. But he's seated now at the Father's right hand, waiting until some events are fulfilled. And then he'll quit sitting there and will begin to sit on his own throne. That's a helpful point to remember, that is, when you meet some of the false teachers. Well, there are so many more references that we could look at in the prophecies about Israel being restored, them having one king, one shepherd, David, and the throne of David being reestablished, the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, being set up again. We could read many, many, many references. I'm not going to take time now to do it. I will suggest this, that if you've never gotten a copy of Brother Maurice Johnson's study on the kingdom of God, and done what I began to do years ago, and I've done it as I've gotten new Bibles since, gone through his study on the kingdom with the many, many, many quotations and references. You know, his study has these headings: the kingdom promised to Israel, the kingdom come unto Israel, the kingdom taken from Israel, and the kingdom to be restored to Israel. And he gives the references in Scripture, both from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Gospels, and the prophecies over into the book of Revelation, of the kingdom of God to be established on earth. In that study, there's a breakdown in regard to these covenants and references. Well, get a copy of it if you haven't, and look up, read for yourself the many, many references to the Davidic covenant. But let's turn now and spend a few minutes in Jeremiah 31 on the last of these restoration covenants, the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. Most of you know that the word covenant means the same thing as the word testament. And that, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, at one time we'll read the word covenant, and another time, still talking about the same thing, we'll read the word testament. So that the words covenant and testament in the scriptures are translated from the same words in the Hebrew and Greek languages. So the New Testament and the New Covenant are one and the same thing. And with that, we should always try to help people to realize that what the Bible calls the New Testament and what men call the New Testament are not the same thing. Men call the books of the Bible from Matthew through Revelation the New Testament. The Bible itself nowhere calls those books that. But the Bible itself does tell us what God calls the New Testament, the New Covenant. Let's read it, beginning Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, or New Testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, which covenant was that? The old covenant. That's the one God made with Israel when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Our astronomers tell us that the more powerful their telescopes become, the farther they can see, but every time they get a more powerful telescope, they see farther. And they're expecting, I guess, to have more powerful telescopes to see farther yet. But they're still farther to see. They never have yet and won't ever be able to measure heaven above. And just as surely as the sun shines and the moon gives forth its reflected light and the stars give their light on earth, just as surely as those ordinances, God calls them ordinances, just as surely as the sun shines and the moon is seen at night and the stars, so Israel is not cast off forever. What a simple argument to use with the Watchtower Witnesses. With the Mormons, well, the Mormons do admit, I think, the physical restoration of Israel. But the so-called Church of Christ denies the physical restoration of Israel. The Roman Catholics say they are the kingdom. They are spiritual Israel. The Seventh-day Adventists say the same thing. And that Israel, the physical descendants of Jacob, are cast off forever, they say. God's through with them forever. Does the sun still shine? Can you still see the moon and the stars at night? Well, according to Jeremiah, just as surely as that's true, God is not through with Israel. But you'll notice, please, that this new covenant, or New Testament, is made with Israel. The same Israel that God took by the hand to lead out of Egypt. The same Israel with whom he made the old covenant. In fact, the reason it's called the new covenant is in contrast with the old. Those who never had the old covenant don't have the new covenant. You and I are not under the new covenant. We're not a part of the house of Israel. We're not a part of the house of Judah. The new covenant isn't made with us. And did you notice how we're specifically told in verse 31, behold, the days come. And in verse 33, after those days, there's a time element mentioned here as to when the new covenant will come into effect. Well, when will that be? Well, some of the conditions are described here that will prevail when that time comes. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Well, now we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 a while ago that God is going to do that with Israel, going to circumcise their hearts, when they remember in the land, where in the different countries where they've been driven and scattered, and turn back to him with their whole heart and their whole soul and mind, that it will be at that time that he writes in their hearts and in their inward parts his law. So has that time come yet?
No,
it hasn't. So has the New Testament come into effect yet? No, it hasn't. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God is going to forgive the iniquity and sin of Israel when this is fulfilled. Well, what iniquities and what sins, so far as they as a nation are concerned? Hold this and go, please, to Hebrews 9, verse 15. We're going to look at this and one other reference and then draw to a close. I'll try to close right away then. Hebrews 9, 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now according to this, the New Testament, Christ the mediator of it, and notice the next two or three verses here, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The Lord Jesus was the testator of the New Testament. He had to die before it could become effective. Well, what was the effect? What were the benefits of the New Testament for those to whom it was made, or with whom it was made? Well, Israel, house of Israel and house of Judah were the ones with whom it was made. What was the effect for them? It was for the redemptions of their transgressions under the First Testament. And the First Testament's the Old Testament. So the New Covenant is the special agreement God has made with the nation of Israel that he will forgive them as a nation and save them from their offenses under the Old Testament. So the New Testament, I repeat again, is one of the restoration covenants that God made with Israel. One other verse regarding when the new covenant will be effective. Romans 11, beginning at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that is, you Gentile brethren, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, there's a mystery here, is that there's a period of time when Israel would be blinded. It wasn't any mystery that they'd be blinded, that was prophesied. But the fact that it would continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that was the mystery. But what will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in? Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. It isn't that every individual Israelite that ever lived will be saved, because we're told in Romans 9 that they're not all Israel which are of Israel. But it will be all of the physically living Israelites at the time this will be fulfilled. All of the ungodly Israelites will have been destroyed. We read in the book of Jeremiah about how the transgressors will be rooted out. We read in the latter part of Zechariah 13 of how two-thirds of those living will be cut off out of the land, be killed, and the third part will remain therein, and that the Lord will purify that third part. All right, so all that's left of Israel at the time the Lord Jesus returns, and this is fulfilled, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, or come to Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, who's Jacob? He's the great-great-grandpa of the physical tribes of Israel. physical descendants, Jacob through his 12 sons. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Well, when is that? We just read, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. All Israel shall be saved. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They are enemies. In other words, at the time Paul wrote, they're enemies for your sakes, they as a nation. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, and he's not going back on it. He's not going back on it. They're going to be saved, and they're going to be restored under the new covenant. And under that new covenant, all the conditions for righteousness that God required under the law will be met. But they won't be met because of human ability and human effort, but because of the work God will do in their hearts. And so it'll be salvation by grace. It will still be the work of God, and Christ will still be all in all. All glory will still go to him. So whether it's now or whether it's in the coming kingdom when these covenants will be fulfilled, or whether it's in those past ages, salvation for any individual, and then finally for Israel in the national sense, it'll be individual and national both, when all Israel is saved, it has been, it is, and always will be, as long as God is saving sinners, by grace, through faith, without works. Not a thing required of man, but faith. Once a man believes, he's saved and saved forever. Well, that'll have an effect on his works, all right. But the works do not affect his salvation. So I'm through now. Have you a question or a word to add before we stop? I want to go on next week, God willing, or when I speak again, and go on in the series, into the Gospels, four Gospels, the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and show the importance of understanding these covenants or having this background preparation from the Hebrew Scriptures to the understanding of truths given in those four Gospels. You had a question?
Yeah. What is this?
Singing about it.